Before Ben comes up to read for us from Luke chapter 7, I just want to give you a quick cliff notes, Monty's notes, I guess, of the scripture that we're reading. We're working through the Gospel of Luke from Christmas through Easter. And as we get to today's reading, we are reading Luke 7, 1 to 17, which comes after a big portion of scripture that we're kind of skipping. And the big chapter just before this is actually the Sermon on the Mount, the main teaching that Jesus gives on what it looks like to be part of Jesus's movement, of what active love looks like. It is, in a sense, Jesus's manifesto, or his call to arms, his constitution, his mission statement of what life looks like and what the world can become if we live as Jesus teaches. And so all of that's happening. If you want to read that, it's all of Luke chapter 6. And at the conclusion of that teaching, we arrive at the two encounters that we're going to hear today in the reading from Ben.
This is from Luke chapter 7. It's on page 1000 of the Pew Bible. When Jesus had finished saying all this in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. There a centurion's servant, whom his master valued highly, was sick and about to die. The centurion heard of Jesus and sent some elders of the Jews to him, asking him to come and heal his servant. When they came to Jesus, they pleaded earnestly with him, "This man deserves to have you do this, because he loves our nation and has built our synagogue." So Jesus went with them. He was not far from the house when the centurion sent friends to say to him, "Lord, don't trouble yourself, for I do not deserve to have you come under my roof. That is why I did not even consider myself worthy to come to you. But say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I myself am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. I tell this one, go, and he goes. And that one, come, and he comes. I say to my servant, do this, and he does it." When Jesus heard this, he was amazed at him, and turning to the crowd following him, he said, "I tell you, I have not found such great faith even in Israel." Then the men who had been sent returned to the house and found the servant well. Soon afterward, Jesus went to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a large crowd went along with him. As he approached the town gate, a dead person was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And a large crowd from the town was with her. When the Lord saw her, his heart went out to her, and he said, "Don't cry." Then he went up and touched the coffin. Those carrying it stood still. He said, "Young man, I say to you, get up." The dead man sat up and began to talk, and Jesus gave him back to his mother. They were all filled with awe and praised God. "A great prophet has appeared among us," they said. "God has come to help his people." This news about Jesus spread throughout Judea and the surrounding country. The word of God.
We live in a time of exhausting paradox. I brought that up already. Someone today told me, and I'm sure they're not the only one who's thinking that, but let's not talk about politics or certain people. I just can't do it anymore. What do you think? Should we take a vote? It's exhausting. And yet a paradox. It's either an age of Orwellian power, where everything is going down the toilet, or it is the reconstruction and the return to the roots of who we are. It's either the end of the institutional church, or it is the rebirth of the Jesus movement. It's either the end of democracy as we know it, or it is the dawn of a new glorious era. It's either the best of times, as someone once wrote, or the worst of times. We are increasingly exhausted, I don't know about you, but I am, by the inundation of information, alternative facts, positional perspectives, polarizing propaganda, endless ideas that we have to decide about. But what does Jesus have to say about it all? I read this week that Christianity, in an article, that Christianity has no ethical perspectives, that Jesus actually pronounces no ethical stance that we are required to take in our world, that rather there are many Christianities, not one Christianity. And the writer went on to say, he went on to explain the point, saying that there are Christians who are against the wall, the border wall, saying that it will exclude people, that it is against what Jesus taught, which is inclusion and hospitality, justice, and the chance for life for all. Others would say that Jesus is against the border wall because Nehemiah built a wall around Jerusalem to keep people out. Other people would also talk about maybe protest movements and immigration. Do we care for the foreigner? Let those people in. The widow, the refugee, the orphan. Or do we care first for the least of those, or these, as Jesus calls them, that are among our own people? How do we decide? What is it that Jesus wants? Is there a Jesus position? Now, I disagree with the writer of that article. I think it's someone who has not probably been to too many churches, but has read a lot about churches, who says that Jesus has no ethical position. And yet we do see that we can come up with different opinions, that we can arrive at different conclusions in how we live what Jesus teaches. So how do we decide? How is it that we can come up with different thoughts or perspectives based on a common experience or an encounter with Jesus that we have had? An encounter in which we discover that Jesus, through his words or through the stories about him, that Jesus is not just trapped on the pages in the Bible, but that Jesus is alive, and that we encounter and experience and taste and know God today through that encounter with Jesus. How do we decide how that moves us, how that shapes us, what it is that we are supposed to do? I was reflecting on the two encounters in the scripture for today throughout the week, and I suddenly was illuminated, I guess, by realizing that in the larger context of this story, there is some structure to what these two encounters are about. Where the centurion comes asking for his servant or slave to be healed, and where Jesus raises a dead boy back to life. And so I looked at the bigger story and I thought, well, what are the verses that are just before today's scripture? Now, we're skipping over them because of the way in which the sermon texts have been structured so that we can do all of the Gospel of Luke from Christmas to Easter, which is a challenge. And we're leaving out about 50 verses. And I thought, what is it that happens just before these stories? And so let me read it to you. We'll project it to you. The next slide has it. And just before what we hear today, Jesus concludes the Sermon on the Mount, and he says, "Why do you call me Lord? Why do you call me Lord, Lord? And do not do what I tell you. I will show you what someone is like who comes to me, hears my words, and acts on them. That one is like one building a house who dug deeply and laid the foundation on rock. And when a flood arose, the river burst against that house, but could not shake it, because it had been well built. But the one who hears and does not act is like one who built a house on the ground without a foundation. And when the river burst against it, immediately it fell, and great was the ruin of that house." It is a reminder that we need to do what Jesus teaches, that that is what life is about. And I find that to be a stark response to the person who says there is no ethical position in the teachings of Jesus. Then I found myself thinking back to, well, what is it that Jesus says? Because he says a lot of things. It sure is hard to keep them straight. He says a lot of things. And I found myself remembering a couple weeks ago when we read the first teaching that Jesus gives in the gospel, which is written on the wall in the back of our sanctuary and on the next slide. And I found myself trying to remember, what is it that Jesus said he is all about? And in the story where he goes home to Nazareth and he goes into the temple on the day of worship and he reads this scripture and he says, this is happening in me today. God is making this happen. It is his I have a dream speech. Actually, I think it's more this is the inspiration that Dr. King got for his I have a dream speech. But it is everything, all of the ethos and the mission that Jesus is about. And in that sermon, he reads from Isaiah and he says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because God has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. God has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to let the oppressed go free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And if you remember from that story, everyone looks upon Jesus and they are amazed. They are amazed that he is saying this. And then shortly thereafter, they're revolted by what he thinks this means. That the good news is for everyone. That there is room for everyone, Jew and Gentile, in God's kingdom and what God is doing. So how do we understand this today? Because people invoke that the Spirit of the Lord is upon them to do pretty much everything. For and against and for. How is it that we decide what it is that Jesus wants for us, what Jesus asks of us, what Jesus longs for us to know? I think these two encounters actually work out the teachings of Jesus. Jesus is living out what he's trying to teach people. And so we have this first story of the centurion. So a centurion was a leader in the Roman army who led most likely about 100 people. So that's where centurion comes from. Cent or centavo, as you maybe hear in Spanish, or cent in French, means 100. Comes from Latin. And so this Roman comes to Jesus, and he's not just a Roman, he is a leader of the army, a leader of the army that has conquered the land of Jesus, that is oppressing the people of Jesus, people that are foreigners and Gentiles and considered sacrilegious and blasphemers, the foreign oppressors. And yet, curiously, this man with no name happens to believe in the God of Israel. Curiously, this man who is the oppressor comes to Jesus to ask for help. Curiously, this man who served Caesar Augustus, who claims to be the savior of all the nations, comes to Jesus for saving help. Now, it is a fabulous story. It is an example of perfect faith. He doesn't even need to see it. He just trusts what Jesus wants. But in my simple reading and hearing this all throughout my life, I overlooked that probably what should have happened is more like the cartoon slide that just came up on the bottom. Can you read that? And rather than Jesus looking on with love to the centurion, Jesus probably should have said, oh, look at Mr. Important Centurion. Who's the centurion now, buddy? Mr. Important. As this man who is powerful is on his knees asking for help. I must admit, that's probably what I would think. I'm not sure if I would do that if somebody who I hated, who I'd been taught to hate, came to me for help. And yet that's not what Jesus does. And in fact, if you look at the story, it's even more than that. It's not that Jesus is tolerant. It says that Jesus is amazed by the faith of the centurion. He says, no one in Israel has faith like the centurion. None of you, he says to the crowd, has the faith as great as this oppressor, this foreigner, this good for nothing. I've always heard that as a great story, but I wonder if you were there, if maybe you felt it more as a slap in the face. As a shock. This guy is different than we expected. he's disorienting. He's disrupting. He's reorienting. He's changing the ways that we are supposed to think about God and each other. The second encounter is one in which there is a mourning widow, and I love this picture because it is this picture of how I imagine the story. All these people in the town and the village, and the coffin's being carried, and the dead boy is in the coffin. And we know that the mother of the boy who has died is a widow, and so she no longer has a husband who can work for her, and now she has lost her only son who would do the work for her. She cannot work, she cannot earn money, she cannot own property. So good luck, honey. Her last male family figure is gone. She is out of luck and out of opportunities and doors to open. And then in the midst of this crowd, Jesus comes up, and the story says that Jesus is moved by compassion. And then he acts. He is not moved by the faith of the boy. He's dead in the coffin, surfing on the crowd. He's moved by compassion for this woman who has no future. Everything is gone with the death of her son. Who will care for her? Who will provide for her? Who will protect her? The word moved by compassion in the text, I told people in Bible study this, but in Greek, you always study this in Greek like 110, that the word actually means moved in your bowels. Now, that doesn't mean that Jesus had a bowel movement in the middle of this, but rather it is a graphic word that means that his stomach was put into knots, that the compassion he felt wasn't just, oh, I feel sorry for that little lady. It was a compassion that kind of made him keel over. A compassion that brought him to his knees. A compassion upon which he acted. And he touches the boy, and the boy sits up like in this picture. And I wonder what that crowd is like. Who would ever imagine someone sitting up in a coffin when you're in the funeral procession? That would change a lot of things. The thing we often overlook, too, is that in that day and age, when you came into contact with the dead body, with the body, or with the coffin, if you touched it, you became ritually unclean. That you yourself were viewed as cut off from God's goodness and God's mercy. And so at the heart of the story is Jesus having compassion for this woman who has lost everything, who is headed towards death, and he takes on all of her suffering and changes it. He reorients her brokenness so that she can be whole. So what do we do with this? In the end, Jesus is living out what he has taught. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because God has anointed me to bring good news to the spiritually poor. Because God has sent me to proclaim freedom to those who are oppressed, to bring sight to the blind, to liberate the oppressed, to proclaim the presence of God's love. To proclaim to the centurion not only that God loves him, but that his faith is important. To proclaim to the woman not only that she is not forgotten, but that God enters into her suffering to make all things new. So how do we understand that? What does this mean for us today as we read these stories each week, as we turn to the Bible, because we believe that there's something in these stories, this encounter, through which we ourselves encounter God today. Now, I don't know about you, but I cannot heal people, and I have yet to touch a coffin and have the person sit up. I think I'd probably die of a heart attack if that happened. So what do these stories mean for me? What do they mean for us? We can't do these things. How do we put these words into practice? How do we build our lives on that solid rock, on the teachings of Christ? So I struck thinking about two encounters I had this week. And one, let's see here. One has to do with social media. How many of you were on social media this week? Oh, you're all, wow, you're all very moderate. I was on social media and I saw someone who is a person who I've known from a church in the past, a person whose family I lived with when I worked at a church, a person who has told me how wrong my political perspective is and how unfaithful to Christ it is. And this person was saying on Facebook that they have unfriended so many people, that they have are so tired and worn out and bitter that they need to just end Facebook, that's what they need to do in their life. And in the talking, the person went on to say, because there is so much hate out there. Why are people hating on the people who cannot get a job in a coal factory? Why are we so eager to help foreign immigrants when we won't provide jobs for coal workers where they are? And why are people so quick to say those things and do nothing themselves? They do nothing to help the poor, and yet they complain about who we should help. What was interesting is that this person, to the best of my knowledge, themselves doesn't do that much concretely to help the poor. So I found myself getting judgmental, thinking, well, I must be better than that person. Or that person's perspective is discounted, or they're obviously not following Jesus because they're quick to point fingers but not do anything. And then I was struck by something else that happened this week. As we were finishing choir on Wednesday, we started hearing all these helicopters going around. And it was just at the moment that things were exploding, quite literally, over at Cal with the protests. Can you go to the next one? Oh, thanks. And then I was struck by other conversations all week long about protests and what we should do and what we shouldn't and how ungrateful the Cal students are because they're burning things and trying to kill people and blowing up offices on their campus. And who do they think they are? They're supposedly about peace, but they're setting fires with fireworks trying to kill the police. And yet the complexity of the story is that it probably wasn't Cal students, but rather anarchists who came in from elsewhere who were destroying a campus that is not their own. That the loudest cries we heard, at least that I heard, were from people who don't live in Berkeley or go to UC Berkeley, but who live far away, who were encountering it on Twitter or social media or the news, and who through that quick, brief glance could understand everything that was happening in the complexity of that moment. It's easy, so easy. I found it so easy for me to judge that friend of mine and the social media thing. It's been so easy for different people to make judgments about the protests at which they were not present. How is it that we put Jesus' words into actions? It has to be more than just social media, and it has to be more than taking fireworks and launching them against the side of a building. It's got to be more than that. We are invited to reflect on the love of Jesus in what we do, what we say, and how we are. That is what it means to be Christian, to choose the ethical path of Jesus. We're invited and called by the Holy Spirit to be an avenue for others to encounter Jesus when they encounter us. Are they doing that in the ways in which I go on social media, or the ways in which I talk about protests or attend them or not? Are people encountering Jesus in the ways that I move through the world and talk with other people? Are they encountering Jesus in ways that I think about what is happening and what can happen? In a time of disruption, disorientation, and reorientation, what reality do I embrace? What reality are you embracing? What are you building your lives upon? What seeds are you sowing in your actions, in your words, in your relationships? I was struck this week, again, by the quote we had last week from Dietrich Bonhoeffer about being a Christian is less about cautiously avoiding sin than about courageously and actively doing God's will. And I was struck by another one of my favorite people, Shane Claiborne, who says that we are not called to be pertinent, but peculiar. And I was thinking about that, and that made me think about an artist who is actually not a real person, but a collective of people probably, whose name is Bansky. And we'll go to the next one. And Bansky is actually a collective of people in Great Britain that do graffiti art to try to ask hard questions. And so these are some of examples of the weird things that they've done to try to provoke people, to try to create a paradox and a tension. Now, nobody knows who they are. We don't know if they're Christian or what they are, if they're anarchists. They're probably pretty good at art, as we can tell from the pictures. And I was led to think about Bansky when I saw this next picture that really got me thinking after the protests on Wednesday, after reading my friend on social media. How do we decide what it means to follow Jesus and how to follow Jesus? This famous graffiti art by Bansky is this, you can see the conundrum. It's rather than this guy throwing a Molotov cocktail, he's throwing a bouquet of flowers. And I found myself thinking about all the exhaustion that we're all feeling, the polarization that's everywhere, everything that's going on. We went and saw a play the other night, and the play ended. They stopped the standing ovation by talking about politics. They got another standing ovation. Of course, it was in San Francisco in the Arts District, so of course they're going to get a standing ovation. But it is everywhere. And it's easy to demonize. It's easy to say, those people aren't doing it. I'm doing it. I'm living out Jesus' teachings, or there are no teachings of Jesus. What do we do? How do we engage? What should we do? What do we not want to do? Who should we cut off? Who should we let in? What wall should we build? What wall should we tear down? It is exhausting. And yet today is Super Bowl Sunday. Or some, yes. Whereas some people would say National Guacamole Day, I've heard it called that before. It is a day in which the most guacamole is eaten in our country. Might not happen this year, as guacamole is very expensive. Then I found myself thinking, how is it that we can live out the teachings of Jesus? This person who was writing in the Washington Post who said, there is no ethical Jesus perspective. I find that tragic. Tragic that someone who's an intelligent person would say what Jesus represents is not a stance. I believe that it is. I'm sure you do. It's what I have built my life upon. It's what I'm trying to build my life upon. It's what I am trying to live out. I talked about Garrett Morgan, and I was struck by his example of seeing problems around him and trying to respond to those, whether it be people dying in fires or people crashing into each other when they didn't have to. And I think, what is it that I can do when I look around at the world and I see all the problems? Now, I do not know Putin's cell phone number, so I can't call him up. I can't call the Prime Minister of Australia. I cannot do anything about the immigration ban, per se, because I myself struggle even just to spell the word immigration, let alone understand the legal ramifications. So what is it that I can do? What is it that we can do to be faithful to who we are, to who we think God has called us to be, to what God has called us to do? And I was thinking about that, and that I kept coming back to this picture of Bansky. To throw flower bombs. And so today I want to invite you to finish the sermon on this day of football and day of guacamole, this day of parties in which many people go to football parties and engage other people, or maybe go to a pub or a bar or a cafe to watch the game, or maybe you're going to go shopping to avoid the game. And I want to invite you to be subversive, to sow disorientation, to point towards an alternative reality that we believe is happening in Jesus. And so as we end worship today, I want to invite you to come on up and take some flowers. We have all these flowers up here in this big vase. There's some newspapers over here, and I'll put some tape over there. You can wrap it up. I want to invite you to come and take some for a bouquet. Now, don't take all of them, because then just one person will get to do it. But you can come and take these flowers. And I want to invite you to give the flowers to someone else today. Don't keep them for yourself. Give them to someone else, whether it's on the street, whether it's at a Super Bowl party, whether you go across the street to the Golden Squirrel, or you go get bagels, or it's someone that's your neighbor. Just go and give a flower bomb to someone. You can tell them why you're doing it if you want. Tell them that you're doing it because you believe that Jesus loves us and you want to live out the teachings of Jesus. You can just give the flowers and just say, you know, I appreciate you. The flowers are in the colors of our flag, but they also are the colors of the two football teams that are playing today. So it's very subversive. And so you can choose to interpret this action however you would like. But I want to invite you to act for Jesus, to sow disorientation, to give the gift of an alternative reality to which we believe God is bringing our world, whether we can see it or not today, the alternative reality that we are invited to make real. So make sure you take some flowers. You can wrap them up in the paper. Make sure that you give them to someone else. Amen. I invite you to stand as you're able. We're doing a new song. I hope that I did not mess up the words. And it is a new song we discovered this week. And it really puts these words